Thank you for listening to this message from Greenwood Community Church of the Nazarene. It is our prayer that God would speak to you in a real way through His Word. To learn more about our ministry, or to connect with us, go to www.gcnaz.church or search for Community Naz on Facebook. Now, let's dive into God's Word today.
So here we are, the morning after Valentine's Day. You may be expecting me to do a sermon on Valentine's Day. We are going to talk about love, real love, but we're not talking about Valentine's Day. If you were here last night, they did enough of that. I don't need to do that for them, okay? Cards might be scattered on the floor, especially if you have kids. The school card thing, they're just everywhere. How many of you, your chocolates are half eaten already? Nobody. Are they all gone? Okay. Flowers are wilting, especially if you bought them at Walmart. I'm not using you as an illustration. I'm using you in the illustration. So Harper and I were at the store, and I wanted to buy Claudia flowers, and I'm cheap, and I'm also not always forethought when it comes to flowers. And so I was in the Walmart. I was like, hey, you know, perfect. Kill two birds with one stone. We're buying some food stuff. There's flowers. I'll buy flowers. They had, I don't even know how many, but it was thousands and thousands of bouquets, it felt like, in multiple places within the store. That has to be the worst group of bouquets of flowers I've ever seen in my entire life. And they weren't really picked over. They were full, but they just were awful, awful looking flowers. Oh. Huh? You're in the car on the way to give them to Sherry. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you a story to get us started. I remember a Valentine's Day early on in my adult life. I was dating a girl, and I did all the right things. Like, I went and bought a bouquet of flowers. I planned a really nice dinner. I even wrote a poem. I'm not going to recite it here because, number one, I didn't keep it because it was so bad. And number two, it was bad, so there's no reason why you'd want to hear it anyway. But by evening's end of that date, a simple misunderstanding turned into an argument. Have you ever had this happen before, couples? Oh, yeah, right? My girlfriend at the time, she just wanted my time. And I thought, I did all the right things. How did I mess this up? Like, I got her the flowers. I did the date. I made the poem. And she still was upset with me. How did I mess this up? I learned the hard way. My idea of love was shallow, conditional, and oh so human. That night, as I lie awake, now this is going to make you laugh, those of you who've read this passage before, I cracked open my Bible and I turned to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I would never recommend, if you're looking for the Bible to speak to you, you just open it and just start reading. That's not always the best way to allow God to speak. And for me, I opened up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, and I read, love your enemies. Now remember, I just had gone on a date, right, and screwed up. And I'm like, enemies? On Valentine's Day, God? Like, this is what you're going to have me read today? This doesn't make any sense. But then it hit me. I'd misunderstood love my entire life to that point. Because I was the puppy love stage, right? I really loved her, at least so I thought. I mean, obviously, I'm not married to her. It was not Claudia. So I really didn't love her that much, I guess. But for me, it wasn't about, I realized that for me, it was about feelings and not, and reciprocation and not about something fiercer, something holier. It was about what I'm getting out of it. That's where our Context Matters series begins. Because I believe without context, we twist God's love into our image. Today, we're going to look at what real love is. Now, we all know this story, don't we? We've been sold a bill of goods.
Hollywood tells us love is butterflies and grand gestures and Hallmark movies.
No offense to the ladies that like Hallmark movies. If your husband says he likes Hallmark movies, he's lying to you. He doesn't like Hallmark movies. And husbands, if you actually do like Hallmark movies, you and I may need to have a conversation. But when we look at social media screams that love is affirmation without accountability, doesn't it?
Even yesterday's Valentine's hype promised romance without repentance.
Husbands, do not raise your hands, but how many of you thought, if I do Valentine's right, I get myself out of the doghouse? I don't actually have to do anything, really. I don't have to change. But if I do these simple actions of getting flowers or getting jewelry or chocolates or whatever, that I'm going to get myself out of the doghouse. And let's be honest, we buy it. We buy these things. We think that this is all true,
that this is what love is.
We quote, love your neighbor from Matthew 22:39, but we skip the context of loving God first. We cherry pick John 15:12, where it says, love one another as I have loved you, ignoring that we have to remain connected to the vine. We soften love your enemies into be nice to people who are mostly nice back.
Church, this isn't harmless. Without context,
we settle for sentimentalism that is going to crumble under pressure. Marriages fracture. Friendships fade. And in our case, churches splinter. We've all felt it, the sting of betrayed love, the exhaustion of performative kindness. Be honest with yourself. How many times have you felt like you have to perform kindness instead of truly love somebody and care about them? I see Marcy shaking her head. You know exactly. We know what this means, right? We've all done this. I got to be nice to this person. I don't really want to, but I'm going to be nice to him because I have to. That's not loving people. I'm apologizing to Jaime because I'm going off script for a second. You know what word I hate in the English language? Tolerance. We're told that it's love to tolerate people.
Are we called to tolerate people?
No. Tolerance is not a good thing. I love the Gravenders. I don't just tolerate their existence. Even when they beat my Buckeyes. We're weary of counterfeit love, aren't we? But praise God, context matters. The Bible actually tells us what real love is.
His word shows us.
Not earned, but commanded love. Not easy, but empowering love. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43 through 48. If you've never cracked one of these open before, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The Bible is separated into Old Testament, New Testament, and this is right at the beginning, chapter 5. By the way,
those of you who don't know, when the original Bible writers wrote the scripture, there were no chapters and no verse numbers.
I heard it described this week as a roadmap. It's to help us find our way. It's like an address, okay? These are the address so we know where we're going in the Bible. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Read this with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Listen to this. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you have your bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin, or on the inside rather, is some space for some notes. I won't have this one on the screen. And I apologize to the sound booth. I said I was going to do the clicker, and I haven't been doing it. So thank you for keeping up with me, you guys. I don't have this on the screen, but I want you to write this down. Real love is holy obedience. Real love is holy obedience. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Real love is holy obedience. Now, let's break down this text and let the scripture interpret scripture. I've said this before. One of the things that we as human beings, particularly in the West, one of the things we love to do, unknowingly sometimes, is that we go into the Bible with a preconceived idea of what the Bible's going to say on a topic. They call it proof texting. And we go in and we let the Bible tell us what we already want to hear. That's not how you're supposed to interpret Scripture. You're supposed to let the Bible interpret Scripture for itself. Let it speak for itself. We don't need to change it, edit it, transform it into our likeness. Now, our anchor is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, and it's nestled right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached. And I think this particular passage, context matters immensely, profoundly maybe. Jesus isn't innovating here. He's fulfilling the law. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We back up a little bit. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is not changing the old law. He's making, helping them to understand it better and more fully. Now, the rabbis, back in the old days, they had twisted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that said, "Love your neighbor." They added the "hate your enemy" part. And they had taught the Jewish people that you're supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you know who they define neighbor as? People who are Jewish and the people you like. That's who my neighbor is, the people I like, the people I want to surround myself with. And Jesus takes that and he says, "No, no, no, that is not what this means. Let me change what your thinking is here." Jesus is actually going to restore the passage to its correct meaning, Leviticus 19, 18. And I would just say, as a pause, you hear people in the church and outside of the church, some people say that all we have to do is follow the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't matter. The Old Testament's old. Well, I mean, for us, the New Testament is also old. It's over 2,000 years old, so I'd say it's pretty old for us. But also, Jesus used the Old Testament, so guess what? The Old Testament matters. The Old Testament scripture matters. Consider the flow of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, and he says that we're supposed to be merciful, that we're supposed to be peacemakers. That's why I said what I said at the very beginning. When we use divisive language on social media or to our friends or to our church family, we divide people. That is counter to what Jesus taught us to do and who he taught us to be. We are to get rid of division. We're supposed to be one, right? We're supposed to be peacemakers. We're not supposed to tear people apart. Then he goes on, he says we're supposed to be salt and light. And we talked about this in a sermon, I think, before Christmas. Deb, you probably remember. I think it was before Christmas. We're supposed to be salt and light. Not salt as in I'm salty at you, you know. Salty as in flavor, right? We had steak last night. If Amber had not used salt with the steak at all, it probably wouldn't have tasted as good, right? Salt is kind of necessary. How many of you put salt on your baked potato? Okay. Is baked potato really that good without salt and butter and sour cream and bacon bits and all the other stuff we put on it? No. How many of you eat a plain potato?
It had to be you. It had to be Mitchell, okay?
And then he talks about light. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to go. We're supposed to be shining God's light to the world around us. Then he talks about lust, anger, and divorce, which seems kind of like that's a very big change in the conversation. We're going to actually talk about those next week. And then after all of that, he gets into this passage. Why? Because true righteousness needs to exceed what the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This aims at a wholeness of love. It actually harkens back to Leviticus chapter 19. Again, Jesus using Old Testament scripture. Leviticus 19, 2, where he says, "Be holy as I am holy." Jesus is trying to tell us that when we love, it's supposed to be full, not part. We have to love in full. That leads us to a Greek word that's used here, teleos. Do we not have the screens anymore? There it is. Okay, teleos, which means perfect or mature. Perfect or mature. We are supposed to have a perfect love. Now, we're going to move forward into Matthew a little bit for some more context. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, 17 chapters or later. We're going to be in verses 34 through 40. And many of you who've grown up in the church, you will recognize this passage. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." Do you see what's going on here? What are they trying to do to Jesus? Trap him, test him, challenge him, right? And they get this guy, that one of the Pharisees is essentially like a prosecutor for the Pharisees. He's the expert in the law. And they're going to get him. Let's have him try and test Jesus. And here's how he does it. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What is the greatest commandment? What's the number one thing that we have to do? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I don't know if Mike O'Harold's here, but if you've been here on Wednesday nights the last few weeks, he's talked about this Trinitarian, this threeness, right? Mind, body, spirit. We have another one right here. Heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." When Jesus says it's like it, the Greek word that's being used here, it basically says the same, equal to. It's just as important as the first one. So loving God is important, and just like that importance is loving your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees are trying to test Jesus, and Jesus then distills the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, down to just two commands. Love God wholly. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus using scripture again. And love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. So this is the second time in the book of Matthew Jesus is referred back to Leviticus 19:18. You think he finds this to be kind of important? This greatest commandment, these greatest commandments, they undergird enemy love. Our neighbors include outsiders and our foes, our enemies. How many of you like to be nice to your enemies? Nobody? How many find it really, really difficult to be nice to people who are not nice to you? Okay, most of us. If we read in the book of Luke, we don't have time to do it today. If you want to write down a scripture to take a look at this, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, Jesus has this encounter, and he tells a story about the Good Samaritan. And he asks the question, who's your neighbor? The Samaritan. The people that the Jews couldn't stand and didn't want to be around. In fact, the Samaritans were so bad to the Jews that they would literally walk around, completely deviate their town, their area, to stay away from them. How many of you will not drive through a particular neighborhood? You'll go around the neighborhood just so you don't have to encounter those people. Stepping on toes, Pastor. How many of you, when someone walks in the sanctuary that you're having a spat with, you avoid them and walk another direction? How many of you are holding grudges and bitterness over some slight that you've had from somebody in the church? You can't say you love somebody if you're avoiding them. Am I getting too personal now? Bring it on. Okay. All right, we're going to keep going then. Now we're going to move to John. Because again, we're getting context here, okay? So this is going to be my last scripture we're going to read today. John chapter 15. Okay, John chapter 15. It's the fourth of the Gospels. This passage comes out of the what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to be arrested. And Jesus is giving his final words, his final things that he wants to tell his disciples. Listen to what he says in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name may be given to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. What this passage tells us is that being connected to Christ empowers sacrificial love. I am willing to sacrifice myself for you. This isn't the mushy rom-com kind of love. It's the koinonia or community rooted agape, which is an unconditional, sacrificial kind of love. To put it another way, this is not the I love pizza kind of love, and I love pizza. This is that I would lay my life down for you, lay my rights down for you kind of love. Perfect love isn't sinless flawlessness, but rather it's heart purity enabling enemy love. Heart purity enabling enemy love. God the Father models it. He says in that first verse that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus embodies it. He dies for his enemies. What does Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He forgives while he's being crucified. He loves while he's being beaten, while he's being flogged, while he's being scourged, and while he's sitting on a cross dying. And the Spirit empowers it through fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? A little slower. Do it again. Exactly right. That's why we do quizzing, y'all. Without context, we misread perfect as some unattainable idealism.
But context reveals
that there is a divine enablement, that the Holy Spirit, when we are connected to the vine, the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to love well, to love like Christ loved. Real love flows from a Trinitarian life, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's not forget who lives inside of us, amen? We aren't responsible for this on our own. We have a God who lives inside of us, who lives through us,
who transforms us.
So what now? Yesterday's chocolates, if they haven't been eaten already, they will be. But God's command to love endures. Examine the way that you love. Is it reciprocal or is it risky? Is it sentimental or is it sacrificial? Those are tough questions, aren't they?
Some of us may not like that answer.
I'm going to give you three, I think, very simple things you can do to love well. Three simple things. So again, if you want to write this down on your paper, on your bulletin, please do. First, love God supremely. Love God supremely. Without this, neighbor love twists selfward. What am I getting out of it? Right? If we're loving God well, we don't twist love towards us. When we love God supremely, we ask God to purify our hearts, to transform us from the inside out. And I would encourage you to seek holiness. Seek holiness, which is the second work of grace where the Spirit sanctifies us wholly, wholly, completely, sanctifying us, transforming us from the inside out. Folks, we can be perfect as God is perfect, not in our actions. Again, it's not sinless flawlessness, but we can love perfectly. God enables us to do it. Don't fall on, well, you know, I'm just imperfect, so I'm not going to love everybody. No. Let the Spirit work through you. We are called to love and love well. Second thing, love neighbors, including enemies, including those who persecute you. So that leads me to the question, who persecutes you? Is it that critical coworker who is a jerk all the time and criticizes all the things you do? Is it an estranged family member who, when they show up to a family gathering, immediately starts arguments and drives you crazy and you don't want to tell them that there's a family event happening so that they don't show up? Mike's laughing. Do you got one in your family, Mike? He doesn't want to shake his head, but
inside, he's shaking his head, yes. Here's my encouragement. Pray for those people. Pray for them.
Don't just forgive kind of vaguely. Pray and intercede specifically for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would soften their hearts. Pray that God would give you the ability to reconcile the relationship, just as Christ reconciled his relationship, his broken relationship with you because of our sin. Amen? Third thing, abide in Christ for fruit-bearing love. Abide with Christ for fruit-bearing love. This requires daily surrender. Many of you know I have Galatians 2:20 tattooed on my arm. That's to remind me, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. I am capable of doing more than I could ever do myself because of Christ's Spirit living inside of me. I am able to love well because of Christ. Now, do I get it right all the time? No. Are you going to get it right all the time? No. But you know what? We can strive for perfection, right? That's what we strive for, is perfection. Holiness, people, this is our witness. loving across political aisles, not echoing culture's hate. There's too much of it going on, and it's happening in the church. We need to commit to not being that way, church. We want to grow. We want to see God do big things. We need to love well. And we cannot get involved in the political hate that is so prevalent around us. Amen?